I know y'all look at this outline, you're thinking, man, a front and a back on a Sunday night? What's wrong with a boy? It won't take. I know, yeah, I've got a lot stored up, so, but it won't take as long as it looks. Yeah, well, I've been, for a couple of days there, I've been working trying to stay alive, so, it was no fun. Yeah. Yeah. Grace and Don did. I think they gave it to us. I believe all of us had it. So, hey, listen, the family that prays together. No, that doesn't work that way. No. No.
You can say your family has
heard of
unity.
Yeah, that's it. We like to share. We're a close family. We share everything. Bugs, we share it all, but we're done with it now, so that's good news. All righty, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are. It is in the New Testament. Ephesians, we hadn't been in Ephesians for a while. Back sometime in November, like the third Sunday in November. No, that was probably business meeting. Second Sunday in November, since we've been here in Ephesians on a Sunday night. But we're back. We're back to it. Ephesians chapter 2. Talking tonight about new and improved. In our world today, it seems like everything is promoted as new and improved. We got new and improved shampoo. New and improved laundry detergent. New and improved hair coloring dye for those who use that stuff. I haven't dyed my hair in a while. New and improved medicines. New and improved cars and trucks. And the list just goes on and on. It seems like everything you see on TV, when they advertise it as new and improved. Manufacturers constantly compete with each other to make things that can be described as new and improved. And the reason why is simple. We like new things. We like improved things, better things. I think most of the time they just put the same old thing in a new box. They call it new and improved. You may not know this, but we see this often in college textbooks. Every 3 years for a college to remain certified by whatever thing certifies it, they have to upgrade their textbooks. So you may have bought a textbook 2 years ago for $200, which I think is absolutely outrageous. It doesn't even come with a cover. It's loose leaf pages. But you may have paid $200 for that stack of loose leaf pages 2 years ago, and guess what? It's outdated. They may have just changed the cover. They may have just moved a couple of things around on the page. Every word on the inside might be the same, but now it is the latest edition. So they can charge you another $200, $20. When's the last time you bought a ticket? Oh, $220. I think I bought some for $20 back in college, but that was back in the Stone Ages. But them things, they're making a killing off of college textbooks. A killing. And we wonder why sometimes kids that come out of college and they've got, you know, $200,000 in student debt for a job that's going to pay them $20,000 a year. That just doesn't make any sense. But, man, college textbooks are just out. Anyways, and I'm sorry, I got off track on that. But again, sometimes they just put a new cover on it, and they call it new and improved. There's one thing that really is new and improved, and that is a person who's been saved by the grace of God. That person is new and improved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We truly are new and improved when we come to faith in Christ. One of the reasons the book of Ephesians was written is to teach us just how new and improved we've become through Jesus Christ. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 tonight. Have you got it?
Yes.
What page?
1236.
Yeah, I like Bill McCabe.
1860.
Yeah, Bill, he just points at his Bible at that page. Okay. Let's look at it, starting in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I'm hoping that tonight God will teach us through His Word, change us to make us who He wants us to be. In our study of Ephesians, we've already learned who we are personally in Christ. Learned that in the earlier chapters. And now we're learning who we are corporately in Christ, our identity together as Christ's body. Verse 15 specifically says that God has taken both redeemed Jews and Gentiles and put them together in one new man. A new humanity, a new creation, a new nation. If you are saved, you are part of that nation. You know, we don't, I think, really get a complete picture of what a new thing that is for Jews and Gentiles being put together in one new body, one new creation. Back when this was being written, they were not buddies. They were not friends. In fact, they kind of despised each other. They hated each other. And here Paul comes along and says, you know, if you're in Christ, you're no longer Jew. You're no longer Gentile. You're part of the body of Christ. And as it, man, that was a radical teaching for the time. And I sometimes think we don't really grasp how radical that was. Now, in verse 14, it says that Jesus has made both one. Verse 16, it says that we're one body. Verse 18 says that we have access by one Spirit. So this one body is the body of Christ. That's all God's people of all of the ages. When you were saved, you became part of that body. And that body is still being built together. And I think, this is my thinking here, but I think when the last person who is ever saved, who's ever going to be saved, is saved, I think that's when God's going to put an end to this thing and He's going to take us to be where He is. So obviously, right now, there's still somebody else that needs to be saved. Because if it wasn't, yeah, there's at least one somebody else that still needs to be saved, who's still going to be saved. And when it's done, He'll call us all home. Now, I want you to remember, it's possible to attend a church, be baptized in a church, even be a member of a church, and not be part of the body of Christ. Being in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a McDonald's makes you a chicken McNugget. It just doesn't work that way. You can go hang out in your garage and stay the night in your garage, and that's not going to make you a Ford or a Chevy or a Dodge or a Kia. Whatever your flavor of car is, hanging out in that garage is not going to make you one. We become part of the body when we're saved by grace through faith. That's when it happens. It's only by the grace of God that we can have a part in this body. We who were once foreigners have become citizens. Sinners have become saints. Intruders have become insiders. Strangers have become family members, and the lowest class has become the first class. Now, in this passage of Scripture, that one new man is described in three ways. So number one, here it is. I know you've been waiting. You're just dying to start writing on that piece of paper. Number one is this. We are citizens of God's kingdom. Paul says you are no longer strangers and foreigners. See, that's what we used to be. But because of Jesus, we're not that anymore. And really, that's great news. If you think about it, it's really good news. Jesus was talking about us when he said to the Jews in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, he said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And that nation there in verse 43 is us. The one new man mentioned in verse 14. That's us. That's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, about that verse in Matthew, it mentions the kingdom of God. And the kingdom can be very simply described as the rule and reign of God in our lives. When you became a believer, you surrendered your rights, you submitted yourself to God's rule in your life. And because of that, you are no longer a stranger or a foreigner, but now you're a citizen. We've surrendered our rights, we've surrendered ourselves to God and His rule in our life, and He has made us a citizen of the kingdom. Now, right now, we are fellow citizens with the saints. Every saved person is a saint. And every saint is a citizen in God's kingdom. Now, I'm not talking about saints like the early church used to think of. You know, they would put sainthood title on people. Catholic Church still does it today. Issues this sainthood title on different people. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being fellow citizens with the saint, being full citizens in his kingdom. Every saved person and every saint is a citizen in God's kingdom. In his kingdom, there are no strangers and foreigners. There are no second-class citizens. There are no big I's or little U's. There are only saints. And we're all saints. We're all holy ones. So I guess we could go around and, you know, sometimes we call each other brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. Well, we could call each other saint so-and-so. Saint Cheryl. Saint Joe. Saint Billy. Saint Other Joe. Saint Miss Joe. Mr. Joe. I'm kind of glad we don't do that. You know, that would all of a sudden become this title that we would want to wear. We don't need titles that we want to wear. Anyways, God is forever united with His saints, the citizens of His kingdom, and not only that, we are forever united together with each other. We have a common language, and that language is the language of love. We have a common allegiance. It's higher than any earthly loyalty. We have a common goal, the glory of God. We have a common destination, our heavenly home. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what we also need to realize is that our citizenship has perks. There are benefits to being a citizen of the kingdom of God. There's tons of them you could list, but I want to look at three of them real quick. First off, our citizenship gives us identity. Identity. The word strangers comes from a word that refers to a group of foreigners who settles in the city. The citizens often viewed these folks with fear and suspicion. Foreigners meant someone even further down on the scale, a person who takes up residence in a certain place but never attempts to become part of that place. We see that happening in a lot of places in our own country. People will move here from other countries and they'll settle in one little part of the city. And they'll never learn, you know, English language. They'll never learn the customs of our country. What they want to do is just establish their country inside our country. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And they're doing it. And these little sections of other countries are growing larger and larger. And so then they try to adopt their own laws, their own legal system, their own way of life. And the whole idea about coming to another country is if you're going to go there and you're going to become a permanent part of it, you become a part of it. You learn the language. You get involved in the country. You become part of the country, not living in a plot of land within it, but still keeping all of your own customs and religions and languages and everything else. You become part of that. And again, we're seeing it in our country where it's not always the case. We don't need to be aliens and refugees. We got plenty of those in our country. We need to be citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Citizens were extremely proud of their cities. And in fact, people's names often spoke of their citizenship. Saul of Tarsus. Jesus of
Nazareth.
Gary of
Alabama.
No, Newport. Indiana. Gary of Indiana, yeah. Yeah, that city is named after me, Gary, Indiana. Gary of Newport. We would be proud of our city and claim it as part of our own title. As citizens of God's kingdom, we have an eternal identity with Him and with every other believer. So citizenship gives us identity. Secondly, citizenship gives us privileges. Privileges. In the first century, Roman citizenship was highly prized. Roman citizenship included the rights of voting or being elected to an office, of owning property in that Roman community. Paul used his citizenship on several occasions, particularly in the privilege of appealing his case to Caesar. As believers, we have the privilege of full access to God. Full access to God, and what a privilege that is. Number three, citizenship gives us security. We belong in God's kingdom, and because we belong, we're secure. We have a home in Jesus. We're on the inside. We're not on the outside looking in. We have security. So number one was citizens in God's kingdom. Number two, we're members of God's family. Now, first off, why are we members of God's family? Is it because we're good people? Is it because we're good-looking people? We're sweet and kind? Well, Billy says, well, yeah, sort of. Because we're sweet people or kind people? Is it because we're church members? No, there's only one reason, and that reason is because we're in Christ. That's the only reason that we're members of God's family. One of the key phrases throughout the book of Ephesians and in all of the epistles is in Christ. That little phrase describes the full content of our salvation. Because we are in Christ, we are part of Christ's body. And also because we're in Christ, we're part of Christ's family. We are, as verse 19 says, members of the household of God. And because we're members of the household of God, God loves us like He loves His Son. He cares for us like He cares for His own Son. God gives us the same inheritance He gives His Son. Romans 8:17 says that we're God's children. And then it goes on to say, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In other words, what is coming to Christ will come to us because we are joint heirs with Him. So the next question is this. What does it mean to be part of God's family? What does it mean? Let me give you six blessings that we have because we're part of God's family. Number one, we live together as a family. In chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about the whole family in heaven and earth. We live here with the part of God's family that's here on earth. And those in heaven right now live together as part as God's family there. And one day we will all be together as a family in heaven. All of us. So we live together as a family. Number two, we have the same Father. One of the most beautiful phrases in the model prayer of Matthew chapter 6 is in verse 9. Let me just tell you, you don't have to turn to Matthew 6, 9. Let me just tell you what it says. When Jesus prays, he prays to our Father. Not my Father, but our Father. As believers, we all have the same relationship to God as Father. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." The word Abba is a word of affection. He's not just our Father, He's also our Dad. And there are some people, and I'm not a fan of this, but you'll hear them pray, and they'll pray, "Daddy God." I don't think that's the right reverence that's needed in our prayer. Daddy God. Is He our dad, our daddy? Yeah. Yeah, but when Jesus prayed, He did not pray, "Daddy God." He prayed, "Our Father." But there's people who do that. I guess that's part of that new and improved thing. New and improved prayer. We're now going to pray to Daddy God. I'm going to stick with Father. It's who I pray to. Number three, we have family relationships with each other. There's an interesting passage or an interesting couple of verses in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says this, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity." Sometimes, you know, we call each other brother or sister, and we do that because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And many times our spiritual relationships with other believers is more intimate than our flesh and blood relationships with members of our physical families. Oftentimes our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ are closer to us than our own physical brothers and sisters. We have family relationships. Number four, we bond together as a family. I love watching a new believer come into the family of faith and grow up in the Lord. Have you had the privilege of seeing that? They come in, they don't really know a whole lot about it. All they know is they were a sinner, and that Jesus said, "If you call on my name, I'll save you," and they did, and God began to change their life. He began that process of changing them. And it's neat to see that process taking place. It's like watching a child grow in a physical family. You know, you bring them home from the hospital and they're about yay long and they can't do nothing but cry. And eventually they learn some new things. How to say words. How to say no. They like that word, no. Right behind the word no that they like is the word why. Especially when you tell them they can't do something. Why? Why? And finally it gets down to, because I said so. That's why. But they learn new traits. They learn how to walk. They learn how to talk, carry on conversation. They learn how to take on responsibility. They grow. And it's neat to see that in little children, but it's also neat to see it in these baby Christians who are growing up in the Lord. The next thing you know, they're teaching Sunday school. And they're serving in a number of different areas in the church. And they're doing the work of the ministry. And it's neat to see that happen. Now, from a spiritual point of view, some of us are children. Some of us are older brothers or sisters, and some of us are parents and grandparents. And when a person is saved, he becomes part of this huge family of God. And God plants them in that family and causes them to grow in that family. And it's such a neat thing. We bond together as a family. Number five, we pass on our father's characteristics. Now, the physical traits that we have were passed on to us, and we have passed them on to our children. That's why my daughters are so pretty. I pass that on to them.
So.
Yeah, new and improved. Tammy may have had something to do with it. May have something to do with it. But in a much more important way, in our spiritual family, we have characteristics passed on to us by our Heavenly Father. Righteousness, holiness, fruits of the Spirit. And you can go on and on listing these characteristics that God has passed on to us. Now six, as a family, we can be at home together. I like being at home. When I was a kid growing up, I'd rather be anywhere than at home. But now that I'm no longer a kid growing up, well, not mainly a kid growing up, I like being at home. Someone has said that home is a place where when you show up, they have to let you in. I like it. They got to let you in. I love to be at home with my family. I wear my old jeans and t-shirt. I don't have to shave when I take a day off at home. I can be me at home. You know, sometimes as a pastor, I can't necessarily be me when I'm dealing with other people. But when I'm at home, I can be me. For better, for worse, I can be me. In much the same way, we can be at home with our spiritual family. We can be ourselves. Not some artificial image of what a good Christian should be. You can be you with your family. You can. All right, number one was we're citizens of God's kingdom. Number two, we're members of God's family. Number three, we are stones in God's temple. What have I got left? Ooh. It's not that long. I'll be done soon, I promise. This gives us a description as to how God's temple is built. And there are three parts, there's three elements to God's temple. First is this, the foundation. That's the teaching of the apostles and prophets. Look at what it says in verse 20. We have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And if you look at that, this is past tense. We have been built. What? Joe, you're shaking your head.
Spell it wrong.
Oh, well, spell it right. It's up on... I saw you shaking your head. I was thinking, oh no, I've blown it. Joe has found that mistake that was in my sermon. Now, I hope there's not one in there. The apostles and prophets have already laid the foundation. For 2,000 years, God has built His church on that foundation. That foundation that was laid out in the first century. Really, when it gets right down to it, we have an historic faith. And the foundation that the prophets and apostles have laid is the foundation of divine revelation and teaching. They were extremely important servants of the kingdom. They themselves are not the foundation. I think the Catholic Church kind of believes this, that the apostles are the foundation. No, the teaching of the apostles is the foundation. It's the teaching that they left behind. That's the foundation that our faith is built on their teaching, the revelation that they gave us of God's Word. Letter B, the cornerstone of the temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 20, Paul leaves no doubt. He says that Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. Now, I don't know much about building buildings. Some of y'all know a whole lot more about it than I know. But I do know that in ancient times, the cornerstone was a major part of the building. And every measurement that was taken off of the cornerstone. And if the cornerstone was not in the right place, the building was not going to be in the right place. Now, if you've got a small building, you know, 20 feet by 20 feet, you can be off just a little bit. It won't hurt that much. But if you're building a huge building, 200 feet by 200 feet, and you're off just a little bit in your cornerstone, the rest of your building's going to be way off. Next thing you know, you're going to be building over somebody else's property line. They'll have to come in and chop part of your building off so that you'll be inside your property line. Either that or you're going to have to pay a whole lot of money for a little sliver of land so that you can be on your property. But it was a major part of the structure. It had to be laid out perfectly because everything else depended on it. Throughout Israel's history, the cornerstone was the symbol of the coming Messiah. Hundreds of years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah proclaimed this. He said, I killed it. He said, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. That's kind of interesting, that phrase at the end, will not act hastily. What it literally means is, whoever believes will not be disappointed. And truly, everybody that believes in Christ, puts their faith in Christ, they are not disappointed. And they'll never be disappointed. I've never met anybody who said, man, I hate that I trusted Christ as my Savior. That was the worst decision I ever made. I've made some bad decisions. Y'all may not believe that, but it's true. Y'all have made some bad decisions. Trusting in Christ is not one of them. It's not a bad decision. Psalm 118 verse 22 says this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Jesus quoted that verse in Matthew 21 verse 24, and then he added this, this was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. As the cornerstone of the church, Jesus supports us all. He holds us together. He determines our shape and our style and our symmetry. He has planned it all and He has laid it all out perfectly. Letter C. The building stones are believers everywhere, of all times, and all of those who will become believers. Those are the building stones of the temple. Paul uses the same analogy found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It says this, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. If Jesus is the cornerstone and the divine teaching of the apostles is the foundation, then we, believers, are the living stones of the building. Psalm chapter 40 verse 2 says this, He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. Jesus took us as dead stones from the pit of sin. He gave us life. He now shapes us to be fitted together as the living stones of His holy temple. We watch some home improvement shows on TV. We watch that, you know, right next to all those Hallmark Christmas movies. But we watch those, and sometimes I find it fascinating that somebody's building like a stone wall for a fireplace inside a house. I'm not talking about bricks where they're all the same shape. I'm talking about stones. And they'll look at that and they'll take a rock and they'll start chipping off corners and edges and smoothing them. Next thing you know, it fits just perfectly in that hole right there. And that really is a good picture of what Christ is doing with us. He's got a spot for us. And so what He does is begin to knock away everything in our life that keeps us from fitting perfectly in that spot. Because He wants us to fit together, to be part of His temple. Being fitted together means that every stone is set in place perfectly. Nothing is misplaced. Nothing is misshapen. Nothing is imperfect. Together as a holy temple, we are a dwelling place of God. You know, we call the church God's house. You know, I'm going down to God's house, going to the Lord's house. And I think that's a fitting picture. But when it gets right down to it, the building is not the Lord's house. We are the Lord's house. We're then. The God's house is not just a brick and mortar and wood thing. The real temple is the people. We are the church. We are God's house. We are His holy temple wherever we meet. If we meet on aisle 6 down at Walmart, and we start talking about the good things that God's doing, we are His church that's meeting in aisle 6 in Walmart. Somebody asked a believer one time, "Where is your church?" And he answered, "Well, when?" And it got kind of confused. And the truth of the matter is, that's a good answer. We are the church. Right now, we're the church gathered in this building, and there's other church gathered in other buildings, and local bodies of Christ gathered in different places. Tomorrow morning, we will be the church scattered throughout, you know, Carteret County or Craven County or wherever. We're the church wherever we are, no matter where it is. Right now, the building's not yet complete. God is still adding stones to this holy temple. It won't be complete until everyone who will believe has believed. And I think when that's done and that last stone is set into place, I think that's going to be when God calls us home. And until then, we're supposed to be busy serving. So let me wrap up real quick. We are citizens of God's kingdom. We are members of God's family. We're stones in God's temple. And knowing all of this ought to make a difference in how we live. We should live like citizens of God's kingdom, not citizens of the world. We should live like members of God's family, not members of the world's family. We should live like living stones in God's temple, fitted together by God Himself. The world should be able to see us, how we act and react, how we treat each other, the things we say, and they ought to be able to tell that there's something different about us. That we're not like the rest of the world. Because we're part of God's family. Part of His kingdom. Citizens of His kingdom. The world should be able to see that difference in us.